What happens when water gets where it's usually not? Where you don't expect it to be or where you don't want it to be? Well, we found out this summer it means the cancellation of a campout. For one thing, on Shell Creek. At our house, it has resulted even in the remodeling of a whole kitchen this summer. In the ancient world, according to the Bible, it even resulted in the destruction of the whole world as people knew it. Do you believe, Casey was asked, that there was once a flood that put the whole world underwater? Did that really happen? Does it really matter whether or not it happened? Moses wrote about it in Genesis chapter 6 through 9. Noah was in the middle of that story. Would you turn to Genesis chapter 6? We'll begin there today. Many people today, like Casey's teacher, have a hard time believing that a flood like that ever happened. Some people say that there was a Noah and there was a flood, but it wasn't that big a flood. That it was localized to the Middle East where Noah lived. Some people in Peter's time, 2,000 years ago, tended to scoff at the idea of a global flood, according to 2 Peter chapter 3. But never, never has disbelief in the flood peaked like it did in the days leading up to the flood. In Noah's day, Jesus said in Matthew 24, verses 37 through 39, "As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. And so will be the coming of the Son of Man." That's the way it was, even though, according to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, Noah was trying to warn everybody. God has told me this is what's about to happen. I read in Genesis chapter 10, after the flood's all over, verse 2, that the first grandson of Noah, whose name we know, was Gomer, the son of Japheth. I want you to think about this. Whenever Noah, old Noah, pulled Gomer onto his knee, what did he tell him about the flood? And if you do the math as you look into Genesis chapter 11, Noah survived even until he had great, 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 great grandchildren. I said seven great times. No, I said great seven times, didn't I? He lived that long. What did he tell his grandchildren and his great-grandchildren and all the rest about the flood? According to the Bible, he hardly had any room to exaggerate. Because according to the Bible, this flood was one of a kind. The whole world was underwater. Let's read a few highlight passages from Genesis chapter 6 and 7 and 8 that tell us that's what happened. Genesis 6, verses 11 and 12 say, "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight. The earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth." Now we're going to come back to those kind of thoughts next week as to why this flood ever happened in the first place. But that sets the stage. The whole earth was corrupt. Noah was different. Chapter 7, verse 4. After God has begun to tell Noah what's going to happen, and Noah has begun to respond appropriately. Chapter 7, verse 4, "The time has come," and God says, "For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I've made I'll blot out from the face of the ground." 40 days and 40 nights with nonstop rain. Have you lived through anything like that? Well, we thought we saw a lot of rain in our week of camp earlier this summer. There wasn't a day until Friday that it didn't rain during the day that week. We still had fun. And especially so because unlike this flood, it didn't result in every living thing being wiped from the face of the earth. In verses 11 and 12 of chapter 7, it says, "In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights." So when we get an accurate picture of what's going on when this flood comes, not only is the rain falling for 40 days and 40 nights, but the earth erupts just all over the place. And you and I know that there's still today that there's water beneath our feet, right? At our house, there's a well 400 feet or so below where we live on the surface. Well, just imagine the earth opening up all over the place and that water rushing up to the surface. That's the picture as well as the onslaught of the rain. In verses 17 through 24, the Bible says the flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land, in whose nostrils was the breath of life, died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground. Man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, they were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark, and the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. In those first few verses in this paragraph, there's just one word after another to describe what a deluge this was. Chapter 8, verses 13 and 14, the Bible says, "In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out." We weren't following the numbers close enough, but that meant that Noah and his family were on that ark for over a year. That's how long it took for the earth to be dry enough where they were for them to get back off and walk on dry ground. But what was that place like where they were walking? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 6 says this. As Peter is addressing those folks who are saying, "Well, everything's like it's always been, and you keep talking about Jesus coming back, but we don't see anything like that about to happen." 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, the Bible says, "They deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water. Perished." So after Noah and his family had spent more than a year on the ark, they stepped off, but it was to an entirely different world. The world that then was before the flood perished. Things had changed immeasurably. And we'll look at some of the effects of that change as this series continues. But as you read all these verses and more in the Bible, isn't the Bible clear? Was this just a local flood somewhere? Was it a regional flood that covered some large area but not the whole world? The Bible tells it straight. And there's only one story. The whole world was underwater. And we could think about several things here that would only make all of this make sense. Here are two or three. One, if this flood didn't cover the whole world, then why would God make Noah waste more than 100 years of his life building an ark? What a waste of time, even if you are going to live 900 years. Why couldn't they just do what all the animals would have done by instinct and taken off to higher ground? That wasn't going to save anybody's life in this flood. And then we think about the extent of this flood by learning that that ark landed somewhere finally in the mountains of Ararat, which to us would be a portion of modern-day Turkey. There are peaks in the range there upward of 17,000 feet. This flood caused the kind of havoc that kept the ark's passengers inside for more than a year. It was the kind of flood that God promised would never happen again. Read with me in Genesis chapter 9, verses 11 to 17. God said, "I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I've set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth, and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I'll see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I've established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." God said this would never happen again. The rainbow is to be a reminder. That's what a rainbow is about, by the way. This rainbow is a reminder of God's covenant with mankind. He'll never destroy the world this way again. Now, if the flood didn't cover the whole world and wipe out everything, then every time there's been a flood, God's broken his promise, right? You just begin to see that all of the Bible makes sense only if the flood is exactly what the Bible says it is. One that covers the whole world and that destroys the world as it was known back then. So that's what the Bible says, that this flood was one of a kind. But once we get outside the Bible and we see what's here in the world today and we hear about what's in the world today and people's interpretation of what's in the world today, can we really believe that this flood ever happened? Is there anything in the world that suggests to us that this flood is genuine history? Let's think for a few moments about the ark itself. Think about the ark's capabilities. The ark didn't look much like its usual representations. Not like the toy arks, even like some we have in some of our classrooms here for the little kids. It didn't look like what you'd find on wallpaper or border that you might put in the nursery for your baby at home. It didn't look like party favors that have been inspired by it. Perhaps there's no account in all the Bible that has suffered more from an extreme makeover than this one. The account of the ark and the flood. The ark could have done what the Bible says it did. Let's think about its dimensions for just a moment. How long was the ark? Well, it was about 450 feet long. We read one time in the account already the word cubit, and that's an ancient measurement, and we're told that that was from here to here. So you guess about 18 inches or so. The ark, according to the measurements that God gave, would have been then about 450 feet long. What's that? That's a football field and a half. It's about five times this room where we're sitting this morning. Think about how high it was. It'd be about 45 feet high, which would be about twice the peak of this auditorium. How wide was it? About 75 feet wide. That's not a whole lot wider than this auditorium, but a little bit. So you're getting an idea of the dimensions. And what was the ark? Well, whatever ark you're talking about in the Bible, you're talking about a box. It was a big box. It wasn't a ship, so to speak, or a boat like we think of it. It wasn't made to sail anywhere or to be propelled or to go anywhere. Its job was to hold Noah's family and all those animals, keep them afloat and out of that water. And that's exactly what it did. Its capacity was 520 railroad boxcars, someone has figured out. That's about 1.5 million cubic feet. It didn't look anything like in these cartoons that we see or our drawings that people enjoy. According to chapter 6, verse 16 of Genesis, the ark had three decks. So you think about the 450 feet long and the 75 feet wide and the 45 feet high. Well, it wasn't just one big open box. There were three decks. And artists have represented that in various ways. Here's one person's model, that those were three floors in the ark, all full of animals. Another looks at it this way, that maybe the outside walls of the ark had three decks with a big open area in the middle. That could well be. Any of those would fit what little detail we have in Genesis. But again, someone's figured out it's the equivalent of about 520 railroad boxcars. An inside space of 1.5 million cubic feet. And when you start doing all the figuring with all the animals that needed to be on there, they didn't even fill up half of the space on the ark. How many animals were there on the ark? Well, we read about two at least of every kind, and seven of what were considered clean animals during the day. But what kind of animals didn't need to be on the ark? Aquatic animals, right? So all the kinds of aquatic animals that you can think about in the world wouldn't have to be on the ark. They're not going to be taking up any space there. They came on the ark according to their kinds as God led them there. Now, what is a kind? That's a Bible word that doesn't really have an exact equivalent in scientific studies today. It's not a species. It's broader than that. Think about it. But both a dove and a raven were on the ark specifically, right? We read about that as the time is winding down when these people and animals were on the ark. Even today, scientists don't agree about how many species exist. And I mean, there are big, vast ranges. If you started looking that up, what kind of answer you'd get for how many species there are today. But it seems that animals that can interbreed must belong to the same kind, that Bible word. Like dogs and foxes and coyotes and wolves. So there wouldn't have been as many animals on the ark as some people might think would be required by the Bible language. And then think about the size of animals on the ark. Someone will ask, well, how do you get big old elephants on the ark, taking up all that space, and dinosaurs? And we've seen fossils about how huge some of those could be. Well, we need to think about a few things. First of all, what is the average size of an animal in the world? What is an average size animal? An average size animal is about the size of a sheep. Not the size of a horse, not the size of an elephant, not the size of a dinosaur. The average dinosaur, even, among all the fossils that have been found, is about the size of a full-grown horse. That's not usually how we think about dinosaurs, is it? Sorry to burst your bubble, boys. They weren't all that big. And then besides that, God may have brought Noah young of many or most of the animals. There might have been calves on the ark, and pups, and kittens, and chicks, and ponies, and stuff like that. The animals could have easily fit on the ark. I'll read an evaluation by a couple of scientists who believe the Bible here. But what about those who still want to argue that Noah was required to take two of each unclean and seven of each clean species? To answer such an argument, one would merely have to turn to the textbook Principles of Systematic Zoology by world-renowned evolutionary taxonomist Ernst Mayr and examine the table he provides that lists the total number of animals per species. Of those that would have needed protection on board the ark, we find 3,700 mammals, 8,000 birds, 6,300 reptiles, and 2,500 amphibians. That's 21,000 different species total. These scientists continue, we can immediately multiply that number by two of every unclean animal, and come to 42,200. And after adding the clean animals, which were much fewer in number, this would yield approximately 50,000 vertebrate animals on board the ark. Recognizing that the majority of these animals would have been small, like birds and reptiles and such, we can safely estimate the average size for each animal roughly at the size of an adult sheep. And then they talk about the equivalent to all those boxcars and capacity. And these two scientists say the ark would have had to accommodate, using known species, not kinds, all these animals, and then would take up only 36% of the ark's capacity. So then there's plenty of room for food, plenty of room for water. Some have suggested, like those artist concepts where the decks ran around the walls, that out there in the middle you had this big aviary for the birds to fly around. And the animals could range a little bit, even on the ark. We read in Genesis chapter 8, verse 1, that God remembered Noah while he was on the ark. God handled that whole situation. Is this flood really genuine history? Could the ark really have done what the Bible says it could have done? Well, certainly. Besides that, across the world, there are stories of a flood like this one. American Indians, the ancient Greeks, the Chinese, the ancient Babylonians, dozens of other cultures have legends about a family building a huge boat and surviving a flood that submerged the whole world. And the details differ in these stories, but hundreds of legends from dozens of cultures all around the globe point back to the real event that's described here in the Bible. Especially something that tells us there could have been, and we believe the Bible, there was a flood like this one, are the fossils found all over the world. Have you ever found a fossil? You have a fossil at home? No doubt somewhere on your property, wherever you live in southwest Missouri, there's a fossil, if you looked hard enough. And that's really something, because for something to become a fossil, conditions have to be just right. Fossilization occurs whenever something catastrophic happens and burial happens really quickly. There's rapid lithification, that is where the animal parts are replaced with sediment that becomes stone. That's what makes a fossil. For example, do you see fossils happening every time you go down to Shoal Creek? You just see them coming to be before your eyes? We don't see that every day. When fish die, what usually happens? Well, they either float to the top or they sink to the bottom. And then what? They decay. They're consumed by scavengers. Fossils just aren't being made every day in front of us. But the earth is covered with fossils, end to end and top to bottom, so to speak. Across the world, there are big dinosaur graveyards. Now, why did a whole bunch of dinosaurs die in the same place? If you've had animals before, if you have them now, have you ever had animals that have a tendency when they can tell they're about to die, they don't get around other animals, really, do they? They kind of wander off to do that by themselves. But there are big fossil graveyards of dinosaurs, of hippopotamuses, of all kinds of animals across the world. There are big sites where all kinds of animals were buried together quickly and violently. in the kind of places that you find fossils sometimes are just really surprising. If the whole world had not been underwater at one time. For example, and I've talked about this one before, and I've brought something here before, but not everybody has gotten to see it. What you're looking at in the picture here is a crinoid. That's a living creature in the ocean. There are about 600 species of these today. But it's a marine creature, lives in the oceans, as I said, and you can find fossils right out here, not far outside our door, of these creatures. A crinoid fossil has been named the state fossil of Missouri. Did you know that? The Dilocrinus missouriensis is its scientific name. It's an echinoderm. That is the same phylum that includes things like starfish and sea urchins and things like that. You can find those right around here. I brought this big rock again that Jessica's dad brought back to us. In his retirement, he's an amateur geologist, a real good one. We see him a little bit when he comes to see us. He spends most of his time with the rocks around here. He's just fascinated with Southwest Missouri. This one comes from downtown Elwood Junction, almost. Out there where Highway 60 and 59 split, keep going north to Diamond, or you could keep going east to Granby. You know, as it begins the descent down to Shoal Creek, they had to cut through the rock right out there where the Cooks used to live in that neighborhood. Well, if you haven't seen it before, I'd like for you to come look at this after services. This is covered with pieces of crinoid stem. These are so plentiful in Missouri that people get them and they make necklaces out of them and such. I've got a picture up here to show you the kind of thing you would be looking at here. That's another version of that kind of animal in the ocean. Have you ever seen anything like this? That's a crinoid stem. A common name for this animal is a sea lily because it looks like a plant. And they would have these stems made up of all these little discs. That's a marine animal. Right here at more than 1,200 feet above sea level in Newton County. What's that doing there? At some point, Newton County was under ocean water. Besides things like that, it's not been very many years since over in Kansas, the jawbone, teeth, and scales of a 32-foot shark were found. Kansas, famous for sharks, right? Kansas was once under ocean water. Maybe everybody who's been in a science class before has touched a trilobite fossil. A trilobite is a marine arthropod. And trilobite fossils are found all over the world. And the most amazing thing is that they are found way up very high mountains, like in the Himalayas. There are huge fossil beds of all kinds of animals all over the earth. Fossils are made fast. Fossils are made in cataclysms. And they're everywhere. Sounds like there's been a great big flood in this world in the past. Besides that, as we look at our earth, we see certain features that suggest this earth has been hit hard before. Now, how would you look if you'd gotten beat up like the earth did with a flood like this? Would you look worse for the wear? Would you look older than you might have appeared only shortly before? Prime example. Something tore through the Grand Canyon along time ago with much more power than the Colorado River exerts today. The canyon is 417 miles long. It's 14 to 18 miles wide and 5,700 feet down at its deepest. Now, that's a really big deal to us in the United States of America, but it's not unique in the world. How did that get there? Well, the evolutionary perspective on it says that, like those people back in Peter's time said, things are pretty much like they've always been. That Colorado River has been washing through there and eating away a little bit at a time all along. And so that's been millions and billions of years in the making. Well, that's an interesting explanation, but then you could go up to Oregon, Washington today, in the vicinity of Mount St. Helens, and you could see what happened after that eruption 30-some years ago. All of a sudden, there are canyons that weren't there before because of something catastrophic happening really fast. Is the present really the key to the past, as they tell us, or does the Bible record of the past explain the present and what we see? There are coal beds under Antarctica. Where does coal come from? That's decomposed living material, right? Antarctica? What do people have to go through to live for a few months in Antarctica? Today, things used to be different. When you look at a globe, you've seen South America and Africa look like they fit together like a puzzle. And that's called Panangea or Pangea, the idea that all the continents used to be one landmass. What would have broken them apart? Well, we're told they're drifting apart a few millimeters or centimeters every year now. And that's supposed to account for it. What about something like we read about in Genesis chapter 6, chapter 6 through 9, busting the whole earth apart? And then we think about the way the Bible describes Noah's lifetime, the lifetime of those before him and shortly after him. They lived for hundreds of years. That just doesn't happen anymore. But a big change in the environment would be a good explanation for that, right? Like would have happened because of the flood. What we're talking about is the scientific perspective of catastrophism. There are two schools. There's catastrophism that explains what we see today, or uniformitarianism. And it's those two different explanations, for example, of the Grand Canyon. But we see today what hurricanes and floods and tsunamis and volcanoes do in a day or an hour that everyday processes of nature could not do in thousands of years. What could a flood like the one Noah survived have done? There's all kinds of evidence in this world that the Bible is right, that we can believe what the Bible says. But to end here, let's be careful. There is no need to believe everything that you hear that's supposed to corroborate the story of Noah and the flood. There's nothing to surely suggest that the ark is sitting somewhere for everybody to come look at the remains of it. God just hasn't worked that way throughout history. And then let's be careful, too, and know that there's no record that anyone who called themselves teachers of Christianity ever believed that this was less than a worldwide flood until the last 300 years or so, when man had gotten so scientifically advanced that he couldn't believe what the Bible said anymore. Why is it that some people are so willing to believe that hundreds or thousands of localized catastrophes could account for all this evidence? It's because this flood is a teacher. It has moral implications and spiritual implications and eternal implications. And we're going to talk more about that next week. Did this really happen? Does it really matter whether you believe it or not? Here's why it does matter. Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 47, if you do not believe what Moses wrote, then how will you believe what I say? Jesus believed in Noah. Jesus believed in the worldwide flood. You believe in Jesus? Can you trust Jesus for everything? Even the salvation of your soul? This flood was for real. The whole world was underwater. I went longer than I meant to today. I'm going to try to keep these compacted. There's all kinds of stuff we could say. On the last Sunday night of this month, the lesson is going to be a question and answer session. And if there's anything today that I should have talked more about, that you have a question about, anything throughout this whole series, or something that comes to your mind we didn't talk about at all, there's a question box out at the welcome desk. There's some cards. Write your question down. You decide exactly what the sermon is going to be about the last Sunday night of this month, please. The next four Sunday mornings, we're going to look at different things the Bible would say to draw our attention to this flood and to make it a teacher for us. Luke's going to teach the lesson right in the middle of it. Things changed when this flood came. Things changed immeasurably. Is it time for change in your life today? Is it time for you to start believing everything that God wants to say to you in His Word? To believe the point that you trust Him with all your heart? That you'll obey Him whatever He says? You can obey the gospel of Christ this morning and become a child of God. All your sins forgiven. Your destiny so much brighter. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. If you'll turn from your sins and repentance, if you'll confess your faith, then we would love to see you baptized right back here today for the forgiveness of your sins and to see you start living a new life. And we want to help you do that too. If you are a Christian and it's time for things to change again, you've gotten back into the old habits, the old patterns, if you've sinned in a way that we need to know about or that you want us to help you pray to God about, we'd love to do that. Help you this morning? Why don't you come over and stand and sing?